Well, good evening. Well, echo. We are going to continue in our study in the parables, and we're jumping right into it. We are in Luke chapter 15 again. Luke chapter 15, this is where we left off last week. We were discussing the first two parables in Luke chapter 15 last week, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. I made the case last week that all three of these parables in Luke 15 are linked together. I truly believe that. I mentioned that some Bible scholars even teach that it's actually one parable with three stories. If you want to believe that, I don't have an issue with that. I like handling them separately. But I do believe that the full message of the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, the two that we discussed last week, are incomplete when not taken in context of the whole passage that it comes from. And that's all of Luke 15. First, it's important to understand that these three parables are as a whole. This is Jesus' one answer to one question in response to his accusation by the Pharisees. We talked last week, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were always looking for ways to discredit Jesus or to catch him doing something they felt was wrong. And I think they thought they had him here tonight because they found him eating with people of poor reputation. Eating with people that others would not want to eat with at the risk of ruining their own reputation. Of course, Jesus, the sinless and perfect Son of God, didn't seem to bat an eye about eating with sinners. That's where it really started last week. So you should already be in Luke 15. I'm going to read just to set the context for tonight as we continue. Back in verses 2 and 3, Luke 15, verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.' And he spake this parable unto them, saying," and then we have the rest of chapter 15. I like how it describes the Pharisees and scribes as murmuring. I don't think I hit on that last week. But I mean, think about that picture that we're already given. I mean, they're just murmuring. What's that mean? It means they're like whispering and talking about Jesus behind his back, like he has no idea what they're saying. It also means they didn't have the courage to challenge him to his face. They're just whispering. Tonight, we're going to continue this study and look at the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. And like all of Jesus' teaching, this applies to us tonight just as much as it did to the original audience 2,000 years ago. I would ask you, have you ever wandered away from God? Maybe you know someone who has wandered away from God. I have to imagine even just saying that or that phrase out loud, somebody that wandered away from God, most of you probably have an image pop up of a person in your life you're thinking of when I say that. Well, tonight we're going to move into this third parable or third story or third portion of Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. I don't think we're going to finish that tonight. I don't say that very often. I mean, we're going to be in a chapter of the Bible with my preaching for 3 weeks. That typically doesn't happen. Pastor Farley could do, you know, two verses for 3 weeks. That's not me. I don't have that gift. But Luke 15 is really growing on me. I was actually thinking driving here tonight, I'm fond of saying that John chapter 8 is my favorite chapter of the Bible. And it is. But Luke 15 is coming in as a close second. Some Bible scholars have called this particular parable, specifically the prodigal son, the crown and pearl of all parables, or the gospel within the gospel. A few weeks ago, on the Wednesday before Christmas, I read a portion of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Most of you are here for that. I use that to set up the parable we were talking that night. But interestingly, I found a quote from Charles Dickens about this parable. And Charles Dickens says this parable, again, talking about the prodigal son, is the finest short story ever written. This parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. However, the main teaching of the parable concerns the reaction of the father who represents God and how God responds when we return. A better name might be the forgiving father or the patiently waiting father. And we talked a little bit about that last week, too, about sometimes there's a little danger when we give these parables names because then it kind of boxes us into how we interpret or what they represent. And I think we see that more in this parable than anywhere else because the focus really is on the father. And it's wonderful. It teaches how our Heavenly Father reacts when we come back to him. There are three things to look at tonight. I've titled this, When We Have Wandered from God. And the three things we're going to take away from the first portion of this particular parable is going to be on the board. Go back one second. So we're splitting up the prodigal son between tonight, the actual prodigal son, and next week, the brother. That will be part two next week, and we're going to talk about when we're bitter. So that's why we're splitting it over 2 weeks. But I just love that picture because it shows like the whole, it's perfect. There's a lot of stuff. I mean, you go search prodigal because I was curious. That's such a weird word. We don't usually use it, and you can't use it without thinking of this particular parable. But a lot of images come up, and usually it's the father hugging the son and everything else, or there's pictures of the son eating from the pigs and everything else. But I just like that one because it really has all three, and it talks about it. And you'll see compassion pops up in this parable too. Remember the Good Samaritan? The whole point of the Good Samaritan was he showed compassion. Well, we see the good father showing compassion tonight too. It's a teaching that's coming out. It's a side teaching compared to what we're talking about in salvation in this parable, but the compassion I think is important. So I just love that picture. Okay, I'm sorry, guys. Simple outline tonight, 3 points. I like 3 points. We need to consider the results of sin. What happens when we sin? We need to utter the words of repentance from our hearts, and we need to look forward to our heavenly reception. Number one, consider the results of sin. Now, in this parable, a father has two sons. The younger son tells his father that he wants his portion of his inheritance. So we start now in Luke 15, verse 11. And I mentioned last week again, if you have a Bible in your hands right now, and it's a study Bible, and it has the words of Jesus in red, all of 15 is red, except for the first verse, which introduces the Pharisees murmuring. And then Jesus tells us, and the only break in the three stories is those first three words, and he said, which is really just a continuation, which is again why a lot of people say this is all one, you know, one long teaching. And whether you think it's one parable or three parables, the three go together. They complement each other. I mean, he's telling this to the same crowd, and it's all, you could call it maybe the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I mean, that'd be a way to describe it too. Anyways, I'm sorry. Okay. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So in essence, the younger son's saying, hey, old man, I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance right now. That's not something that happens as much in our culture, society today, as far as the rules of inheritance. I mean, this was a really big deal culturally 2,000 years ago to Jesus' audience, right? I mean, and we, as Bible students, we mostly know that, right? In Jewish laws, very specifically laid out, the oldest son gets a double portion, and then, so for us in our here, we don't necessarily think about today. We think of inheritance, right? I mean, plenty of people waiting around for a rich relative to die so they can get their money. I mean, that's terrible. But, I mean, that's in our culture. But this issue of, you know, getting the inheritance from the father and, you know, the older brother again, this was already a story just in that which would be speaking to this audience. There was some archaeological research done. I want to say it was in the area of Galilee. I didn't write it down today, and I should have, because I just saw it today. But it was they found a stone with a writing on it, and it basically talked about a child getting his inheritance, a Jewish child getting his inheritance from his parents before they die. So again, that's not something we think of either, that, well, I mean, do I have to wait for you guys to die? But this actually was something that did happen. It's not incredibly uncommon. So the people, again, hearing this, this would have been right at home for them as he set this up. And then, of course, the kid gets the money and he goes to a far country. We know that the father here, who represents God, divides his property between his two sons. It tells us that. It says the younger son gathers all he has. I believe that's just saying, you know, he converted everything to cash. You know, whatever his inheritance was, I think that's what they're saying here. And then, as I said, he takes his journey to a far country. So that's the next verse, Luke 15, 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. In other words, he goes to a non-Jewish country filled with pagan religions and sexual immorality, where he squanders his inheritance in riotous living. I spent a little time, probably too much time, digging on this whole issue of what is riotous living. We don't call it the parable of the riotous son. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. So where does prodigal come from? Because that's not in here. So I thought, well, maybe they get that from one of the newer translations, like the NIV. So I actually looked at like 25 different Bible translations, and only one used prodigal. They all use variations of this riotous. So that doesn't come from there. So we'll talk about the term prodigal in a minute. But this riotous comes from the Greek word asetose. And it can be translated wild living, riotous living, as we see. But it means loose or wasteful. Certainly there's a hint of debauchery there as well. But it's the emphasis is on the irrational spending of the money, if you will. We know he lived a wild life. Now, we believe he probably spent it on drunken parties and orgies and stuff like that. Now, Jesus doesn't say that. And as we study this parable tonight, I know I just got to look like, what? We all know. Well, hold on a minute. We're going to see, it just says there he wasted his substance in riotous living. Jesus doesn't give us any more details than that. It does say, which we'll get to next week in verse 30, in Luke 15:30, the older brother makes an accusation. He says, but as soon as thy son was come, which have devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The father doesn't say that's what he did. The younger brother doesn't say, well, I did that. But so I think it's a good interpretation to say that it was probably really wicked living. But the emphasis is on blowing through all the money. So I think we're seeing here the reality is this all happens because the younger son wants to live life his way. Right? He doesn't want anybody telling him what to do. So he rebels and he distances himself as far as possible from his father, from his family, from his Jewish community. In essence, sin does that to all of us. It wants to distance us from our Heavenly Father and from our families and our friends and our community. Distance, I think, is also a unique part of this parable as well. Yes, the son wanted to get away from the Jewish community, and I think that's true. I think he wanted to get into a pagan culture where he could do these wicked things. But I think there's something a little bit more there, too, about the issue of distance. And I'd ask you this. Have any of you ever gone on spring break? Okay, no hands, but I saw some faces change, so now I know who you are. Yes. Now, that phrase itself even has special meaning, right? I mean, we've all had a spring break from school or from work or something. But having a spring break or getting time off is different than when I say, oh, I went on spring break. You with me so far? So there's an issue of this travel. Now, I'm sorry. I've gone on spring break with my friends. I've gone places like Key West, Daytona Beach, Panama City Beach, Orlando, because I wasn't from here. You know where I didn't go on spring break? I didn't go to Germantown, Wisconsin. Yeah. I didn't go to Erie, Pennsylvania. I didn't go to Dothan, Alabama, right? I picked the places I went to because that's where you go on spring break. The story of the prodigal son is the story of an entitled kid on a lavish but maybe extended spring break. He went there where nobody knew him, where he could be anonymous in a crowd and leave all his inhibitions at home. Now, let me make another point here. See, I was not saved in college, and almost everybody is familiar with my testimony. That means I was not saved ever when I went on spring break. And my living easily identified with the riotous living of the prodigal son in this parable. In fact, as we already mentioned, this word riotous and prodigal are nearly interchangeable as words. Prodigal means wasteful or lavish living. So, why? Why did I go on spring break with my lost friends? Why did some of you go on spring break with your lost friends? Well, you know why. And the answer is something that we tend to deny or ignore or we don't want to talk about. You know what the answer is? The answer is because sin is fun. And we don't like to say that, but it's true. I mean, think about it. If you were to go back and look at any pictures for me and my friends during any of our spring breaks, do you think you'd find any pictures where we look sad? How about you? Seriously. Right? If we went back to a point in your time when you were lost and living lost and not doing things you shouldn't be doing, are there a lot of pictures of you being sad? See, sin is appealing because it's fun, at least for a short while. See, the devil can lead us into sin if we only think of the temporary pleasures and we forget the long-term pain. We need to think like Moses. Moses tells us this, Paul writing in Hebrews 11, verse 24, says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, we like to take that verse and say a lot of times, that, well, sin is pleasurable for a season. Oh, yeah, absolutely. But do you really think about what's being said here? I mean, put yourself in the position of Moses, prince of Egypt. What's that? Unlimited wealth, unlimited power. Rules don't apply to you. You can do whatever you want, be whatever you want. He says, no, I'm going to go be with my people. That doesn't mean that he wouldn't have had a great time. It means he realized that in the end, with sin, the consequences come. And he was looking towards the heavenly prize, which is our third point, by the way. See, sin is fun for a short season. And I think if we don't admit that, then we're not helping newer Christians, younger Christians. We're not helping our kids because they have eyes and ears and hands and feet. And they understand, well, I know that's wrong, but that's fun. How can something that's wrong be fun? That's a conversation we have to have with our kids. That's a conversation we have to have with new Christians. See, sin has long-term consequences. Now, I've already mentioned, this is another random thought that you're stuck with. But rebellion against God always starts out with fun and friends and fantasy. You know, another thought that I had, I've already mentioned, I think this parable has the wrong name. So why do people make it about the son and ignore the other son and the father? Well, I think maybe because it's easy to see ourselves in the position of the prodigal son, is it not? I mean, I just spent the last 10 minutes talking about being wicked on spring break, and I know from half the smiles in here that I'm not the only one that was. So is it easy for us to identify with the prodigal son because of how we lived when we were lost? Well, you see, when we do that, we make ourselves the center of the story. Is it not just what we're perfect at doing? But God is always the center of the story of our salvation, just as God is the center of the story of our creation. The only way to properly understand this parable is to realize that the waiting father who represents God is at the center of the story. Turn it back to the parable. Sooner or later, the consequence of our sin arrives. For the prodigal son, after he spent all his money, a terrible famine hit the entire country. To keep from starving, he hired himself out to feed swine. He was so hungry, he wanted to eat the husks that he was feeding the pigs because no one would give him anything. That's where the story continues. Luke 15, verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now there's another issue here. That is very easy for us to overlook. Again, 2,000 years removed, much, much different culture, and I love bacon. But this is a Jewish boy 2,000 years ago. You couldn't come anywhere near pigs. This is the big deal. I mean, this is like the bottom of the bottom of the bottom lying in there feeding the pigs. I mean, that's like the ultimate low. Leviticus 11, verse 7 says, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean to you. So I think we can get a visual of being nasty, feeding the pigs, and being so hungry we want to eat it. But I don't know if we can truly understand how low and insulting that would be to a Jewish boy 2,000 years ago. He is truly at rock bottom. Maybe you've seen a hog pen or slopped hogs. I Googled some images and put some pictures up, and I said, forget it. You can go look at pictures of pigs on your own. But there's nothing filthier or more stinking than a pig pen. And it's not just the pigs in the pen either. I mean, the wild pigs aren't that much better. We had an issue out here. Well, we have, we go through cycles of issues with homeless camps and pigs. The pigs, the last time we were dealing with the pigs, we killed a couple, and they ran off into the woods. And I'm like, well, we're not going to just leave the bodies. No hunter does that, so we have to go get them. It's dark. The grass is seen. It's thick. You can't see it. Didn't bleed much. I found it by smell. I mean, I'm serious. They smelled so bad down here by walking into the woods through the stink of these things. We're able to walk about. Yep, there it is. I mean, it's gross, but pigs are nasty. How they taste so good is beyond me. But referring to people who rebel against God, the prophet Hosea warned us in Hosea 8, verse 7, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Now, to sow the wind and reap the whirlwind is a warning about false living and, of course, reaping what we sow. The prodigal son here had sown his wild oats and was, I guess, hoping for a crop failure. But that's not how it works. Now he's reaping his whirlwind harvest. When his money runs out, so do his friends. Now, interestingly, I don't think he ever intended to end up starving, broke, and living with pigs. But, you know, no one ever does, right? I mean, the stories we hear of this and that. We had an incident, I think it was Saturday night, and we had the police here, and we had a lady that ended up going to jail for a warrant, and we talked to her for a while, and her story was just, you know, just another sad story. You know, to, oh, well, I'm doing research, and I'm a nurse, and I'm writing a book, and everything this, and, oh, yeah, but there's a warrant for my arrest. I'm going to jail, and I live in a tent in the woods. I mean, how do you go from point A to point B? Well, that's what sin does. We don't see those consequences when sin starts off. Sin is just fun. But that's where it leads us every time. That's where it led him. Over and over again, God warns us about the results of sin because he doesn't want us to end up like the prodigal son. A good example, Numbers 32:23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Sin will find us out. It will find us in our family. It'll find us in our finances, our jobs, our health, our consciences. God doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of sin, but when we rebel, we distance ourselves from him.
That's right.
So when you wander from God, we must, number one, consider the result of our sin. Number two, we must utter the words of repentance from our hearts. Now, these aren't, you know, the great pastor points where they all start with the same letter or, you know, verbs that rhyme or anything like that. And I really fought with the second point. It's absolutely right. But I was looking at, you know, the words of repentance, what's important. But what really struck me is it's true words of repentance coming from the heart. That's the point we're going to see in this kid. And what he rehearses what he's going to say to his dad. It's coming from the heart. It's real. And that really, it hit me. In the pig pen of consequences, the prodigal son comes to himself, which means he comes to his senses. Luke 15:17 is probably the key verse in the whole parable, if you're looking just at that particular parable. Luke 15:17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" Now, this is just another way of saying that he repents. This phrase, "when he came to himself." In the Bible, the word repentance translates a word meaning a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. Repentance is more than being sorry for sin. It turns away from sin and lives for God. It always results in a changed life. I'm sorry, I am dogmatic on that. I believe that to be 100% true. And if there's no change, I don't know there's really a true salvation, because this is what we're talking about.
Right.
Pastor Farley just preached on this Sunday night. He's reading through Luke. Luke 3, verse 8, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." Like the prodigal son, sometimes people have to live with the pigs for a while before they come to their senses and repent. Finally, he says to himself, "Well, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So here is a perfect quote for New Year's, since this is the first Wednesday preaching of the year. This is from Tony Robbins, so you don't have to write it down. He said, you don't change until the pain of continuing as you are exceeds the pain of changing. This is actually pretty good. Sometimes God lets us endure the pain of the pig pen for a long time before we come to our senses and we decide to change. Finally, the prodigal son realizes that he is responsible for his actions. And this is critical here in this repentance portion, right? Notice he doesn't start playing the blame game here. He doesn't say, this is all my father's fault because he was just too religious and too strict. He doesn't blame his friends. Oh, they made me do it. He takes full responsibility for his sin with no excuses. And that is critical here. After coming to his senses, the prodigal son says to himself, Luke 15:18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now the prodigal says three of the hardest words, I think, in the world to articulate. I have sinned. You don't have to go into details when you're confessing to the Lord. The Lord knows all about your sin. But you must be willing to sincerely say, I have sinned. Our pride causes us to do almost anything to avoid saying those three words. And also, not only is the prodigal son acknowledging he has sinned against his father, but also against heaven, and this is a euphemism in the Bible for God. This is because, again, different culture 2,000 years ago, the Jews often used the word heaven in place of God to avoid ever using God's name in vain. The prophet Jeremiah talked about this repentance. He said, Jeremiah 3, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The prodigal's repentance here is clearly seen in his changed attitude when he decides to say to his father, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's really important. Luke 15:19, he continues in this rehearsal of what he's going to say, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, as he's practicing or considering what he's going to say, I don't believe in any way this was non-genuine. I don't believe this was an act or theater or anything else. This was utter words of repentance from his heart. He left home saying, give me, and he returned saying, make me. This pictures what the Bible calls repentance. So from when we wander from God, we must, number one, consider the results of sin. Number two, utter the words of repentance from our hearts. And then finally, number three, look forward to the heavenly reception. You know, it's hard to go back home when you've done something like what this prodigal son has done. But the prodigal gets up and goes to his father. We know from this internal dialogue of his that we're privy to that the best he hopes for is for his father taking him back as one of his hired servants. However, while he's still a long way off, his father sees him coming home and feels compassion for him. There's the word compassion again, just like the Good Samaritan. Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, this has got to be one of the most beautiful word pictures of God in the Bible. The father, who in this parable represents God, runs to the prodigal son, throws his arms around his neck, and kisses him. There's no rebuke. There's no condemnation. There's no admonishment. Just fatherly love expressed by an embrace and a kiss. Apparently, the father has been on his front porch waiting and waiting for his son to come home. When he sees him, the father, who again represents God, runs to receive his son. Now, you know how I am with my Bible trivia. Here's a neat piece of trivia for you. This is the only time in the Bible that God is pictured as being in a hurry. If you've wandered away from God and want to come home, the good news is right now God is sitting on his front porch watching and waiting for you to come home. The prodigal son, no doubt stunned by the compassionate reception, begins his well-rehearsed and ready-to-go speech. However, and I love this, the father interrupts just as his son is about to ask to become a hired servant. So Luke 15, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, notice the confession of the sin was still uttered by the son. But at that moment of confession, the father said, That's enough. I just think that's great. The father tells the servants to do four things here. Three of them we already read. First is to bring forth the best robe and put it on him. I'm imagining that this kid is wearing old, stinky clothes that smell like pigs, not to mention a long journey home. The father doesn't just ask to get him clean clothes. He says, get him the best robe. This was given to the guest of honor at a party or a banquet. Second, the father says, put a ring on his hand. The ring is not just a piece of jewelry like we think about again today. In the Bible, it's usually a symbol of authority or somebody being in good standing with the family. A great example is Joseph, Genesis 41:42. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So this idea of giving him a ring is showing that he's back in good standing and can speak with the authority of his father as a child. Third, the father says to put shoes on his feet, which again, not only do they smell like pigs, but he came all the way home barefoot. Slaves and servants usually went about barefoot, but family members were never without sandals or shoes. Finally, the father orders to bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat it and be merry. Fatted calf was kept for very special celebrations. And we know what the father wants to celebrate, because as we continue to read, it tells us, Luke 15, 23, And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You know, in this parable, the forgiving father, Jesus promises that no matter what you have done, if you will repent and return to the Lord, you too will receive a wonderful reception. Jesus stated this in John 6:37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So when we wander from God, we must consider the results of our sin. We must utter the words of repentance from our hearts, and we must look forward to the heavenly reception. Now, as I finish tonight, even though we're cutting this parable in half, I'm going to finish it next week, I want to remind you that these parables are just that. They're parables. I believe there is danger in becoming so familiar with these stories of Jesus that we consider them in the context of a story about real people and real events instead of understanding that these were made-up stories that Jesus used to teach us spiritual and kingdom principles. Ultimately, there was no prodigal son. There was no good Samaritan. Do things like that happen every day? Of course they do. Could Jesus have actually been thinking of a real father and son relationship when he told that parable? Absolutely. But the prodigal son in this story does not exist. What exists is the kingdom principle that Jesus is trying to teach us. And he was making a point. Our father is waiting on the porch for our return. But when we get back, when we return, there's not going to be a fatted calf waiting to be cooked for us. That doesn't even really make sense in our culture, right? Can't you just go down to Publix and get some hamburgers or something? It doesn't even sound good. Maybe it sounds good. I don't know. It is dinner time. But the point is, if we're looking at this for a spiritual principle, what does that represent? That's why we have to understand the context and cultural application. See, we already said this. A fatted calf was reserved only for the most special of occasions, such as a sacrifice or a feast of a great celebration. So in this story that Jesus is telling us, when this son comes back and he gets the fine robe and the shoes and the ring, it all symbolizes the lavishness of God's salvation and his blessings upon the saved. And that's exactly what Paul says. Paul wrote this, Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's the robe and the shoes and the ring and the fatted calf. He says this in the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That's the fatted calf banquet. That's the robe and the ring and the shoes. That is an accurate description of the real Father that the parable symbolizes, and that's our Father God in heaven. And God is waiting for all of his children to repent and turn to him. So let's end by reading an actual description in the Bible of what that reception might look like. So I'll close, but you should turn there. It's eight verses, so it's a lot. But Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, there's a description given of this reception to those who come back to the Lord. And I'm going to end by reading that. Isaiah 44, verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." I'm in Isaiah 44, verse 22. "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Folks, when we repent and turn to the Lord for salvation, we have something much greater than the pleasure of sin for a season in our lives. We have a heavenly reception and all of eternity with the Lord. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look in your word. Thank you for these teachings. It's easy to agree even with somebody who I think was lost, like Charles Dickens, and say this is the greatest short story ever told. It's so profound. It's so profound, even just in the fact that over 2,000 years in different languages and cultures, it still has such an impact on the people listening to it. Father, I do pray for how we will apply these principles to our lives. And Father, a special prayer tonight, because I truly believe when we talk about somebody who's wandered away from you, this is a Wednesday night crowd, Lord. We're all here. But most of us probably have an image in our mind of somebody who has wandered and that we desire to come back into the fold. Lord, we'd pray that you'd use us to bring our loved ones to you. But we also pray for others that you'll raise up and for circumstances that you'll bring into somebody's life where they find themselves truly in the pig pen and the only answer to return to you, O Lord. Father, be with us as we continue this week and bring us back Sunday for worship. And know that we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.